immediately preceding in Jesus' telling of the forthcoming parable was his confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And if you remember, they had a couple of gotcha questions through Jesus, through which they were hoping to shame him publicly. But in typical Wile E. Coyote-like irony, they set the trap for Jesus, and it ends up being sprung upon them. If you remember, they come up to Jesus, and they have a question about authority. They ask him where he got the authority to do the things that he was doing. What things? Well, most immediately it was teaching in the temple, but also the cleansing of the temple. Where did you get the authority to do the things that you're doing in the temple? The cleansing of it, the teaching in it? And Jesus had a question about authority for them. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now at first glance you might think, wait, that doesn't sound like a question about authority. That sounds like he's changing the subject and trying to avert giving them an answer. No, not at all. Jesus asked them that question, and that question was a question about authority. John's baptism, was it authorized from heaven or was it a self-authorization, a man-given authorization? So they begin to deliberate. They begin to talk with one another, and they're not trying to figure out what the right answer is. That was the interesting thing about their deliberation. It wasn't like, you know what, we have put off this question, or we've come to a conclusion before that probably wasn't the right one. Let's do it now. Let's figure this out. Because Jesus said, if we tell him, he's going to tell us by what authority he's doing these things, and we want to find that out. So let's try to figure this question out. That's not what they did. They begin to figure out what answer better serves their self-interest, and to their dismay, neither one did. If they told Jesus the baptism of John was from heaven, they anticipated Jesus' response. Jesus was going to say, okay, well, why didn't you believe him? You might say, believe what? John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. John called Jesus the Lamb of God. If they said John was authorized from heaven, he was God sent, Jesus could turn around and say, if he was God sent, why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe him? Then, if they decided to say, well, you know what, we didn't really believe that John was heaven sent. We believe that his authority came from men, namely himself. Well, that was a good way to get yourself stoned. And they knew that. They knew the people weren't going to play around with such a response. So they decided to plead ignorance. They said, we don't know. Even though they did have a position. They pleaded ignorance, but they were lying. They had a position. When you go through Luke's gospel, you see very clearly that they rejected the will of God, Luke chapter 7, verse 30, by not being baptized with the baptism of John, a baptism where he was calling the nation of Israel to Gentile-like repentance, if you will. And we also know that these men were probably among the men that Jesus described in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, who said, John has a demon. Like for some people, John was just way too radical. Namely, in that context, it'd be the religious hierarchy that looked at John and said, too ascetic, too strange, too weird, he has a demon. These men were probably among those men. And so Jesus, seeing that they didn't really regard the truth, he wasn't going to dispense truth to them, at least not in the way they wanted. So he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, that's verse 8. Before we come into verse 9, in Matthew's gospel, we see another parable that Jesus shared before this one. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, Jesus tells a parable about two sons to contrast the repentant tax collectors and sinners with the outwardly righteous, though unrepentant, religious hypocrites. So he shares this parable, but even there, as it relates to John, he tells them, quoting from Matthew 21 in verse 32, Jesus said, the tax collectors and harlots believed him, speaking about John. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. They were more interested in self than they were in truth. They could play fast and loose with the truth, but when it came to their own self-preservation, that took top priority, and Jesus exposed it. That's the context leading up to our verse this morning, or our passage this morning. The parable that Jesus shares, the historic and prophetic parable of the landowner. We begin in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, where we read, Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So upon the conclusion of Jesus' dispute with the ill-intentioned interrogators, he turns to the people. But it's not so much that he turns to the people, but whereas he was having a dialogue with them, the dialogue in a sense still continues, because when you look at Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, the audience that is inferred is the chief priests and the scribes, the same people he was speaking to before. So now it's as though, rather than just disputing with them, he's still speaking to them. This discourse is still carrying on, but now he's got broader intentions, if you will. He's looking towards the people as well, but he's got a particular aim towards them. They are still there. You see that very clearly in our passage by the time you get to the end of it in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, because they're very offended because they see themselves in the parable and they don't like where they see themselves. The parable was going to recount the nation's history, and it was going to, at the same time, predict the nation's forthcoming tragedy, as well as the death of God's beloved Son. That's what's going to happen. The characters in the parable have, as one commentator put it, quote, a very thin parabolic veil. In other words, as we go through the parable, it's not going to be hard for you to see who's who. The parabolic characters are meant to represent people that Jesus is speaking to, and or one represents Jesus himself, and obviously one represents God the Father. Very easy to figure that out. But before we get to the who's who, let's set the scene of the parable. We're told, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So this man is a planter, and he is the vineyard owner. As it was very common in the ancient world, there were landowners who didn't stay on top of their land. They would plant a vineyard, they owned a piece of land, they would plant a vineyard in it, and then they would go and live somewhere else. But they would give the land, lease it by way of contract, to vine dressers. So think tenant farmers. These people, the vine dressers, would have responsibility to till the land, to take care of the crop, to make sure that it brought forth fruit. And then in due time, the owner would send forth servants who would come to collect a portion of the crop and bring it back to the owner. So that's the contextual setting right here. Now, who represents who? We'll say a little bit of this on the front end so you can see as we go through the parable. Notwithstanding the fact that there are two characters still yet to be introduced, you're going to see the beloved son, and then you're going to see the servant. And you're going to see another servant, and another servant. So you're going to see some other characters coming down the pike. But first, God is represented in the owner of the vineyard. God is represented. He is the one who planted the vineyard. He is the one who planted the nation of Israel. He established it. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was going to create a nation through the loins of that man. God established the nation. So you're probably gathering already what the vineyard represents. The vineyard represents Israel. And this wasn't a novel idea. This isn't something that Jesus just pulled out of thin air. He is drawing from Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the opening verse of that chapter reads like this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now we'll make reference to that parable as we go forward, to what's being painted, the picture that's being painted there in Isaiah 5. But just so nobody has any mistake about that representing Israel, in verse 7 of chapter 5 in Isaiah, we're told, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So that's what it was in Isaiah chapter 5, and Jesus is drawing off of that, and the vineyard is represented as Israel here in Luke chapter 20. Isaiah 5, it represents Israel. Luke chapter 20, it represents Israel. Also, there's some details that overlap. When you look in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, we note that the owner, quote, put a fence around it, quote, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower before leasing it to farmers. That's very much like what we see in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, where God, as the vineyard owner, is described as the one who dug it and planted it with choice vines, built a tower in the midst of it, and expected it to bring forth fruit. So the parallels are clear. The vineyard is Israel. Now, who are the vine dressers? The vine dressers represent the leadership of the nation, most particularly, though not limited to, the priesthood. Because the priesthood had the responsibility of teaching people God's word. So, of course, this could apply more broadly throughout Old Testament history to kings and elders and others who had positions of authority in Israel, but most particularly it would be the priests. So the vine dressers represent the religious leadership of Israel most particularly, and the responsibility that they had to take care of the Lord's vineyard to ensure that it brings forth fruit. At least to do their part to see that it brings forth fruit. A little side note, God expects his vineyard to bring forth fruit. Now the fact that the certain man went into a far country for a long time, that refers to the time that the Jewish nation began, all the way up until the time of Jesus' arrival. So now that we've set the scene, we move to verse 10, where we read, "Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." So vintage time came, meaning it was the time when the vineyard's yield was expected to be collected. That's vintage time. As a result, the owner did what you would expect him to do. Nothing strange about this. He sent forth his servant, his authorized representative, if you will, to go and collect some of the fruit. Now, the servant here, as I alluded to before, represents the prophets of the Old Testament. They were God's authorized representatives that were sent to the nation of Israel and to the vine dressers throughout Old Testament history. That's who this servant is. That's who the forthcoming servants are. Now, there's a distinction between the focus of Isaiah chapter 5 and Luke 20. If you read the vineyard portion of Isaiah chapter 5, the focus of that is the lack of fruitfulness of the vineyard. God is described as doing everything he could do, taking every conceivable measure to see that the vineyard brought forth fruit. And then he marvels that after doing all that he did, the vineyard produces wild grapes. Sour grapes, grapes that couldn't be used for wine, grapes that were unprofitable. That's the focus in Isaiah chapter 5. The focus here in Luke 20 is the irresponsibility and the heinous behavior of the vine dressers. So the focus is different, though the parabolic pictures are very similar. Everything up until this point has been normal. Until you come midway through verse 10. Just a normal story about life in the ancient Near East. Then all of a sudden we read this. That when the servants were sent, quote, "the vine dressers," this one servant, "the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." It was startling. If you heard this story, if you're listening to Jesus speak, this is just atrocious, heinous, unlawful, uncalled for behavior. That's what it was. It would be disgusting for the people to hear that these vine dressers did such a thing. And it wasn't an isolated incident, as we see. It was part of a pattern, as we see in verses 11 and 12. We read, "Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out." So the listeners who are hearing Jesus say this would be in unanimous agreement that these vine dressers were despotic, that they were heinous, and that they were wicked, vicious, that they had no right to do what they were doing. Everybody would be in agreement that what they were doing was uncalled for, ungodly, and illegal. Furthermore, when you put the three gospel accounts together, when you look at Luke here, but then you also look at Matthew and Mark, it seems like there was a little bit of an escalation that Jesus also used to describe the treatment of the harsh treatment towards these servants. In Mark chapter 12, verse 4, we see that a second servant was wounded by stones thrown at his head. Then we read that the owner sent, quote, "another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." That's in verse 5. So in Mark, we see a little bit of an escalation. This is part of a perpetual pattern. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus is not just telling a story. He is recounting Israel's history. This is what Israel had done throughout their history. It's strange when you actually think about that. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, God over and over again sent his authorized representatives, his servants, his prophets, and they beat them, and they stoned them, and they mocked them, and some of them they killed. It's what they did. This was common knowledge. Stephen, if you remember, before he was stoned, in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he said to his Jewish persecutors, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Common knowledge. Jeremiah, several times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 29, verse 19, chapter 35, verse 15, chapter 44, verses 4 and 5, all sound similar to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, which read like this: "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." The inspired chronicler, he noted that. 1 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16. Nehemiah noted that, Nehemiah 9:26. The Apostle Paul noted that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And if you just read through the Old Testament, you'll see some names, some of which are familiar, some of which are unfamiliar, of prophets that same thing happened to. Micaiah was imprisoned by King Ahab. Hanani was imprisoned by King Asa. Jeremiah was persecuted numerous times. There was a conspiracy against his life from the priest at Ananoth, his hometown. They wanted to kill him. Furthermore, he was placed in the stocks and struck in the face by Pashur, the priest who was a chief official in the temple, Jeremiah 20, verses 1 and 2. When you finish Jeremiah's temple sermon, not in chapter 7, but his temple sermon in chapter 26, the people cry out, "This man deserves to die." Not to mention the fact that later on he was thrown into a cistern. Zechariah, Jesus describes as being killed between the temple and the altar. So what Jesus was saying was by no means strange. It might sound strange parabolically, like vine dressers shouldn't do this kind of thing, but it was nonetheless the history of Israel. It was a norm for them, which I think is interesting, because when it comes time for them to receive the Son whom the Father sent, it wasn't like throughout Israel's history, the Jewish people were like, "Yes, we welcome the prophets that you've sent to us, but we just have a problem with Jesus." Because some people might say sometimes, why didn't the Jewish people receive Jesus? And you could say, well, there were Jewish people who received Jesus. The first apostles were Jewish, and the early church was Jewish. But besides that, putting that aside, the Jewish people didn't receive any of the prophets, by and large, that God had sent to them. It was their pattern to not receive them. They had this strange pattern of what they would do. God would send a prophet to them in their generation. And when the prophet came, by and large, they would reject that prophet. And then the subsequent generation would look back at the prophet from a previous generation and say, "We memorialize that prophet. He was a great man." But then when a prophet came in their generation, they would reject him. They'd memorialize the ones who were dead, who couldn't offend them anymore, and they could manipulate their words however they wanted, and then they reject the prophets of their generation. So it wasn't strange, if you will, when Jesus comes and they don't receive the words that he spoke and they don't receive him. They had a history of rejecting the words that God sent to them. Now, isn't it scary to think how often you and I might have walked in their footsteps? Too many times. It's a dangerous path to go down. It's a dangerous trail to follow. But we can see their history in many ways in our flesh has been our own propensity. So we can't just stand back and look at them and say, "I can't believe that. They didn't receive any of the prophets that God sent to them. Every time the word of the Lord came to them, they rejected it." And you could think to yourself, to humble yourself in this moment and then avoid the similar mistake, you could think how many times you've sat in these pews and the Word of God has confronted you on some level, and you didn't leave here saying, wow, the Word of God convicted me, and I need to change that thing. The Word of God convicted me, and I need to do that thing. The Word of God convicted me, and I need to bow my knee to Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior. You could see that because you've done that. So learn from them. Do not make the same mistake. Don't let their history repeat itself, if you will, in your life. When the Word of God confronts you, dare not try to imprison it in a cell that you've reserved for what you've deemed to be irrelevant, antiquated literature. Don't rail against it as though it were your enemy. And do not try to stone the voice of your conscience when your conscience bears witness with the Scripture to convict you of your sin or your unbelief. The first step to avoiding such a thing is not to tolerate the Word of God. The first step is to tremble at it. That's the reaction that God esteems. And that's the person whom God esteems. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Back to the story. The scene shifts from the vineyard to the owner. In verse 13 we read, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.' Probably they will respect him when they see him." Now, by way of reminder, the owner of the vineyard represents God. Some might ask then, why is God depicted as asking the question, "What shall I do?" Doesn't that make him look a little bit unsure of what the best next step should be? Well, the point clearly isn't lack of knowledge, nor is it deliberation. Because he gives the answer right in the very next phrase that he says. Right after that, he says, "I will send my beloved son." So I would argue it is obviously rhetorical. It's rhetorical. He's accenting something by asking that question and then by giving that answer. So what then is the rhetorical purpose? I would say it's to accent the extraordinary nature of the decision that he made. What shall I do? And as though the people were wondering, waiting to say, what are you going to do? I know what you should do. You should do what any owner would have done already with the first servant. You should take retaliation, legal retribution. That's what you should do. That's what you should do. But so as to accent how marvelous this was, how grand and how kind it was, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It's as though the hearers ought to have been saying, wow, no, really? He's going to do that? When he should have wiped these people off the map already? When he should have destroyed them? When he should go kill these vine dressers, kill them, and then give the vineyard to somebody else? He's going to send his son? That should have been the reaction of the people. That very well might have been the reaction of the people. And they would have said something like this: what patience that landowner has. And you and I would do well to remember again that the landowner represents God. That's something that can be easily missed, even among Christians who have seen the gospel and have seen the grace of God. Too often, the people of God can even do this. They can contrive an image of God that looks something more like an impatient, disgruntled sergeant who is ready to unleash his displeasure at the first signs of any of his privates doing something wrong. Or the people of God could sometimes have an image of God that looks something like a hot-tempered dad with a short fuse who is ready to undo his belt and unleash some kind of corporal discipline on a child who continuously misbehaves. And you would do well to remember, if God is represented as being this patient with his enemies, with his unrepentant perennial enemies, how much more patient is he then with his precious children? Amen. That should be of great comfort to you. You should take great comfort that you're not dealing with a God who has put you on some sort of relational probation. And he is just waiting for you to mess up as though he's some sort of short-tempered deity. But you are patiently dealt with as one whom the Lord loves. If he's that patient with his perennial enemies, how much more patient is he with his precious children who have been reconciled to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? As an aside, I just want you to see, we're about halfway through the parable, and we've already seen how Jesus' parable, when you take some of its truth to its logical implications, can afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. It's there to be seen. Back to the rhetorical purpose of the owner's expression. All right, he says, "What shall I do?" And I've already said, I think part of what he's doing is accenting how grand the act he is going to do is. However, I think there's something else he's doing with that rhetorical expression. "What shall I do?" I think connects us again to Isaiah chapter 5. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, the owner asked a similar rhetorical question. He said, this is God, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Again, something was being accented there. It's something to marvel at. There's nothing more that could have been done. I've taken every conceivable measure. The fact that Jesus is putting that kind of language in the parable here connects it again to Isaiah chapter 5. So to demonstrate the great patience, the owner sent his beloved son, and it's not difficult to see who that represents. We've seen that expression before in the Gospel of Luke, namely at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The Father had said of his son, Jesus, when he was baptized, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Matthew and Mark also record the Father as addressing the Son with the same designation, beloved, at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Son of the Father's love is represented here. Now here's a quick theological aside that is worth knowing so that you can appreciate the fact that Jesus is God's eternal Son. The false gods of this world are not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not the triune God. What we have in the one true God is precious and it is unique. When you look at, for example, the false gods of this world, they are typically solitary beings. So if you were to apply a text like 1 John chapter 4, I believe verse 8, which says God is love, the false gods of this world know nothing about that because they are solitary. It's a solitary being who is alone and by himself. So that God knows nothing of love. He's just by himself for all of eternity. He doesn't know about love. He's been by himself for presumably all of eternity past. He's never had anyone to love, the false gods of the world system, whatever names they may take. Then in time, that false god decides to create people. And now he's got to try to figure out how to love people. Because he's never loved anyone before. Think about it. But the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you say that God is love, this God has always known love. He didn't need people to act out love. He was in a love relationship for all of eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son was always the pride and joy, if you will, of the Father. The Son always loved the Father. That's been that way for eternity. But when you take a God of this world system, for example, when you take whatever the name would be, solitary being, by himself, for all eternity, I guess I'm going to try to create people now. And I'm going to rule them. And I'm going to tell them I'm loving, even though I've never done that before. Never loved anybody. Now I'm going to try to figure it out. Appreciate what you have. Don't look by words like beloved son and just glance over them as though they're not so unique and precious. The God that we serve has always known love. God is love because he's always been in a love relationship. He didn't need to experiment on people to try to figure out how to do it. Now the idea behind the expression, probably they will respect him when they see him. Probably could also be translated as perhaps. You can say it that way. Now, somebody might say, okay, well, what's going on here? Again, I think it's to accent what's about to happen. Because God is not to be represented as somebody whose knowledge is finite. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, God's understanding is infinite. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says that he makes known the end from the beginnings. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, he clearly knew the behavior of Saul and the kind of king that he would be before Saul was even king. If you look in the Gospels, you could see that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he fulfilled what was written in the Scriptures. God knows the future choices of men, so we shouldn't say, oh, when he says perhaps or probably, maybe that's representing the fact that God does not have infinite knowledge. No, the declarative statements of Scripture clearly argue against that. So what is happening? It's a rhetorical accent. Probably they will receive him. In other words, oh my, they ought to. It is an appropriate thing for them to receive him. That brings us to what they did do. Verses 14 and the first half of verse 15. But when the vine dressers saw him, that's the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So this is where the parable goes from recounting history to describing the present and predicting the future. When the vine dressers saw him, the beloved son, they reasoned among themselves, this is the heir. These parabolic characters spoke better than they knew, if you will, because Jesus is described as the heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. They see him, the heir, and they reason among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, at first glance, when you read that, if you're actually reading through what they're saying and not just kind of going past it, you might be like, what kind of logic are they using here? What makes them think, if I kill him, I get the property? I mean, most of us don't think like that. If you go and take somebody out, you're not thinking, okay, now I get their property. So what is going on? What are they thinking here? What are the parabolic characters thinking? Well, they're thinking maybe something like this. Maybe they thought, okay, if the son is coming, that probably means that the owner is dead. So if the owner is dead, if we kill the son, then we're going to get the property, to which somebody like you and I, living in 2016, would still say, okay, but still, how does that end up with them getting the property? Well, I think Leon Morris does a great job in his commentary in the Gospel of Luke, referencing both the Talmud and the Mishnah to say what the cultural practice of the Jews were, and referencing those books as he does it. So I'm going to quote Leon Morris, and then I'll tell you what he's referencing from the Mishnah and what he's referencing from the Talmud. Beginning with the Talmud, but this is Leon Morris writing, tenants were known to claim possessions of land they worked for from absentee landlords. Okay, so he makes that statement, and he's drawing that from Talmud, Baba Bathra, 35b and 40b. That's where he's getting that statement from. More explicitly, when he quotes the Mishnah, he says, in a day when title was sometimes uncertain, anyone who had had the use of the land for 3 years was presumed to own it in the absence of an alternative claim. Mishnah, Baba Bathra 3:1. So in other words, in the Jewish understanding, there was an idea that said something like this. If a piece of land goes unclaimed for 3 years, the first claimant, or the people who had the use of the land for that time, would then take ownership of the land. That seems to be the cultural understanding. So when these men say, there's the heir, let us kill him, they're probably thinking something like this, these parabolic characters. We've been working the land for so long. If we kill the son, and we presume that the owner is out of the picture, or is not going to come back anytime soon, we can then lay claim to this land, at least based upon the Mishnah. That seems to be what's going on here. But when we see these characters saying that, we can get a better idea or a clue to what the motivation of the actual vine dressers was. What did they really want? The vine dressers represent the religious hierarchy in Israel most immediately, and what they wanted was autonomy and control. That's what they wanted. Jesus was spoiling their day, if you will. His presence and his popularity was ruining their poll numbers, and they didn't like that. They saw that Jesus had more sway over the people than they had, and they didn't like that. So they reasoned, okay, if we cast out the Son, and this is arguing, by the way, that these Pharisees and scribes, they had a better understanding of Jesus than we might think. Like, they knew, even when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they didn't say, oh man, I guess he really was the Son of God. No, they say, we're going to cover it up, and we're going to pretend that the disciples stole the body. They sinned against bright light shining in front of their eyes. Dangerous. Dangerous. But they did it because what they did is emblematic of what fallen man wants. Fallen man wants God out of the picture. The greatest opposition to your autonomy, to your control of your own life, or the perceived control of your own life, is God. You have to do either two things if you're going to remove God from the picture or deceive yourself into thinking that you're doing it. One is you have to get rid of him and just throw God out of the picture, and you might do that with some flawed philosophies, or you might do it through latching on to religious systems, through which you don't get rid of God, you just put the deity on strings, and you pull his strings with certain ritual observances. So you could do one or the other. You come up with flawed philosophies to get rid of God, so then you're in control, and you're not accountable to anyone. Or you say, you know, I got to keep God in the picture, because really somebody created all this, and my conscience is accusing me, and you know what, I got to keep God in the picture, so let me join a religious system where if I just walk through the proper channels, if I jump through the proper religious hoops, the deity will be kept at bay, and I could go about my life. I'll satisfy him, satiate him with a little bit of the religion that he wants, but my life is still my own. That's what fallen man wants. God out of the picture. Fallen man wants autonomy and control. You have to be careful, because you still live in a body of flesh that has that proclivity. You still have it. Even if the Holy Spirit lives in you because you're a Christian, you still have that. The flesh and the spirit war against one another. They're contrary. So you got to be careful, because you have that proclivity too, which should make you marvel all the more that you can say, like the Apostle Paul, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. You can take that for granted and just say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. But if you truly are a servant, if you're not just playing, you know, religious lip service to God saying, I'm a servant of God, and at the end of the day, I really just do what I want anyway. I just satisfy God by jumping through a couple of religious hoops, and then I go about my business because I'm really the Lord of my life. I just know he wants a little bit of my time every now and again, so I just give him that. But if you really are a servant of Christ, if Christ permeates your thinking, if you're saturated with the gospel in your mind, and you say, he loved me and he gave himself for me, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am his purchased possession. If that's you, that's a miracle. Because fallen man doesn't say that. Fallen man says, I want him out. I want control. But the regenerate man says, no, I want him in. And without him, I'm nothing and I'm doomed. And any control I think I have is an illusion anyway. Furthermore, don't miss the irony. It's a huge irony here. They thought if they killed the Son, they would get the inheritance. And in killing the Son, they would then forfeit any possibility that they had towards any kind of inheritance, or by keeping what they already had. But sin does that. Sin lies to you, and it deceives you, and it promises you things that it can't really fulfill. It makes these promises. They thought if they killed the Son, they would get what they didn't have, and actually, in rejecting the Son, they forfeited, if you will, what they otherwise could have had. That's a great irony. You don't get an inheritance from God by rejecting the Son. By the work of the Holy Spirit, you receive the Son, and in Him you receive an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. You go on, few verses, verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. God has given us His Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So if you are a Christian, he's sent forth the Spirit into your heart. He's regenerated you. He's taken residence in you. And it's a guarantee of the inheritance to come. Well, what's the inheritance to come? You get a little inkling of it when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. When Peter writes it, that inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Describes it as not fading away. So you can start by saying, all that heaven offers is part of the believer's inheritance. But don't forget, the beatitude, the meek shall inherit the earth. So it's not just, okay, I get to inherit heaven, it's I get to inherit earth. I mean, I really do become an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. What kind of inheritance is this? But the greatest part of your inheritance is what we sung before, right out of Psalm 16. The greatest part of your inheritance is that you can sing like David sang, or like we sang before, "Oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. I get you. Anything that I've ever wanted that was a right good thing and an appropriate desire that you wired into man, I find ultimately satisfied in you. And well beyond anything I could ever imagine." If you're going to live life on this earth well, you have to live it with a good view of heaven. If you don't live in view of your inheritance, you'll probably be running around this life trying to get an inheritance. Amen. Trying to get stuff. You'll be consumed with the covetousness that consumes the culture because you're not heavenly minded. Because you're so fixed upon the things of the earth. So set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where your true portion of your inheritance is. They didn't do that. They weren't going to receive the Son. They were going to kill him. And when we get to the second half of verse 15, we see that Jesus not only revealed their intentions, but he predicted the future. He said, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The precise details of the story should have made them tremble. If the woman at the well trembled when Jesus said, "You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with right now is not your husband," and she was in awe, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," these men should have marveled that Jesus knew their intentions. This is what you're going to do. But they didn't. They got angry, as we're going to see. And they would go and they would act out the sketch that Jesus just drew right before their eyes. That's how dangerous their blindness was. It's a horrible account of what happened in the story. The people who are hearing this, and they're hearing it from a story perspective, and they just hear that these vine dressers did this. It's horrible. It's atrocious. So Jesus asked, second half of verse 15, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" We'll pick up there next week, but I'll say this, it's not good. If you read on, Jesus does describe what will happen to the vine dressers, but the vineyard is still in play. It's not in this parable that the vineyard gets destroyed. There's just going to be new vine dressers. So part of what we have to look forward to is not only some amazing implications of Jesus' quotation of a passage from the Old Testament, which is amazing. And it's not only us seeing what the vineyard owner is going to do to the vine dressers, but it's also coming to grips with who are the replacements. So there's a lot for us to cover, which I'm very excited about. And Lord willing, we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, oh, we praise you for sending your beloved Son. To think that you have been in a love relationship with your eternal Son for all of eternity, yet in time you would send him to die for unrighteous men and women like us is amazing. Heavenly Father, I pray that every person in this building will be enamored with, in awe of, the great demonstration of your love and kindness in that act of sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of sinners like us. Oh, Father, I pray that knees will be bowed. I pray that hearts will be lifted in praise afresh this morning. For some, perhaps for the first time. For some, perhaps for the first time in a while. For some, maybe it just comes alongside of what's already happened today. But nonetheless, may it be. And Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, how privileged we are to sit at your feet. Oh, how privileged we are to hear the words of your Son. I pray that you would take what we studied this morning and the applications from the text, and that you would use it all to conform us to the image of your Son. May we worship you more accurately. May we apply the text so that we do not walk in the footsteps of the vine dressers described here. But may we marvel at your great patience, not only towards perennial enemies, but towards precious children. And may we walk in step with your word. May it be. We ask these things, Father, truly for your glory and for the renown and the praise of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.